Amen. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was a very powerful and a very passionate exposition of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. When this man rose to speak in the power of the Holy Ghost, he came to deal with the very heart and the very core of Christianity. Peter did not deal with the externals of religion, with the creeds or the cultures or the customs of men. Rather, he came to the very crux of the matter, the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you take some time to read Acts chapter 2, you'll discover that, like the other apostles, Peter preached Christ and him crucified. Of course, that was the entire theme of the early New Testament church. Wherever these men rose to preach, whether to multitudes or to individuals, whether in homes or in the synagogues, whether in the cities or, in the case of Philip, in the desert places, the message was invariably the same. The early New Testament church concentrated on this one great subject, the preaching of the finished work of Christ. And the Apostle Peter was no exception. When he preached at Pentecost here, he came right to the heart of the message, the cross of the Savior. Of course, that must always be the case within the Church of Jesus Christ and for the Christian also. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, "There is no Christian blessing possible to anyone apart from the cross." And that's why Paul testified in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He follows that tremendous testimony up with the remarkable words of Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul was a man who gloried in this above everything else. His entire mind was taken up with this glorious theme. His life revolved around the cross. He was a man wholly taken up with the finished work of his Redeemer. In fact, I don't think there was any other theme that captivated the mind and the heart and the soul of Paul more than this one. He was a man who lived in the light of the cross. I think we as Christians in the 21st century lose out so much by not following that example. The cross of Christ is vitally important for the Christian. But what of the cross? How much do we really understand of the cross of Christ? How do we see the cross? What do we think of the cross? Of course, when I'm speaking of the cross here, I'm not speaking of the wood of the cross, but obviously the work of the cross. I'm not dealing with the structure of the cross, but with the suffering of the cross. Not the design of the cross, but the desolation of the cross. Not the shape of the cross, but the substitution of the cross. Because the point has to stand that Christ's finished work on the cross is all important for us in this 21st century. As I've mentioned over the next number of weeks as we come towards another communion Sabbath, I want to deal with the various aspects of the cross, commencing tonight with the appointment of the cross. You see, there are some liberal, modern theologians who have suggested that Christ never intended to die. There are some who say the cross was either an accident or an afterthought in the mind of God. Some will suggest that Jesus Christ was just a victim of his circumstances. They will teach that God was caught off guard by events on Calvary, that it was never meant to be this way, or that Christ had second thoughts as he hung on the cross. I was reading just this past week, just yesterday, comments by J. Davey, the infamous moderator of the General Assembly, and he once said of Christ, "The thought came to him." That's came to Christ. The thought came to him in the minutes of felt desolation that he had failed, that he had made the great mistake, when it was now too late to go back, that he had done the very thing that he had refused in his earlier temptations. He had tempted the Lord his God and that now God had abandoned him and all was gone. He's speaking there of Christ on the cross. He imagines that's how Christ was thinking, that this was the great mistake of his life. Now what's Davy suggesting there? He's suggesting that Christ viewed Calvary as an untimely accident of history, something that was wrong, something that was uncalled for. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The cross was neither unexpected nor unforeseen. Christ was not taken unawares by Calvary. Rather, his sufferings and death for his people were by divine appointment. To come back to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 23, we read that Christ's death was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now it's true that he was taken by wicked hands and slain. It's true that he was betrayed and scourged by sinners. It's true that he was nailed and pierced in barbaric crucifixion. But beyond the desperate actions of men stands the divine appointment of God. See, it's Spurgeon made this comment. He said, he who reads Christ's life as a mere history traces the death of Christ to the enmity of the Jews and to the fickle character of the Roman governor. In this he thinks justly, for the crime and sin of the Saviour's death must lie at the door of mankind. This race of ours became a deicide and slew the Lord and nailed its Saviour to a tree. But he who reads the Bible with the eye of faith, desiring to discover its hidden secrets, sees something more in the Saviour's death than Roman cruelty or Jewish malice. He sees the solemn decree of God fulfilled by men. And Spurgeon had it right. What he's stressing there is that Christ's death on the cross was planned. It was decreed, divinely decreed, eternally decreed, and unitedly decreed. And my friend, that's a momentous truth. To think that the cross work of Christ took place by divine appointment, by divine decree, from all eternity. And when we think of the cross in that light, it surely sheds a new light upon the cross, in the sense that it shows to us just how glorious the cross work of Christ really is. To think that God appointed the sufferings of Christ for us. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 is not the only place in Scripture where this truth appears. I want you to follow these references with me very carefully tonight. Turn to Psalm 22 and verse 15. Psalm 22 and verse 15. These words are in a psalm that is very clearly messianic, a psalm that deals with Christ and speaks of Christ. Psalm 22, verse 1, for example, opens with the words that Christ uttered from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you'll find as you read through the psalm that there are numerous references to what took place on the cross of Calvary. Verse 16, for example, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And the thought right throughout the psalm is a picture of Calvary, written hundreds of years before Calvary ever took place. But look at verse 15. Words of Christ here. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now I want you to note that language there. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That Hebrew word brought means to set on or to place or to put. But more than that, it's translated in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 12 by the word ordain. So you could read Psalm 22 verse 15 without changing the meaning of the verse at all, and you could read it, thou hast ordained me, or brought me by ordination into the dust of death. And what's been taught here, what's been stressed in this verse, is that God ordained that Christ would die a degrading death. He ordained that he would suffer and shed his blood, that he would endure intense sufferings, intense agonies, that Christ would be pierced and hated and crucified, and that was all ordained of God. Look at Luke 22 and verse 22, coming into the New Testament. These words were spoken by the Savior as he was instituting the Last Supper, and he's speaking here of Judas. In verse 21 of Luke chapter 22, he says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Now the Lord is speaking here of Judas. It's at this time before the supper actually takes place. And Christ is saying, "The one who will betray me, his hand is with me on this table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." Now what does that mean? It means that as it was appointed, as it was set forth, or as it was decreed, that's what the word means. And there's clearly a reference here to the fact that Christ's betrayal was by divine appointment. And of course his betrayal was part of his sufferings. His betrayal was part of his humiliation. He was wounded in the house of his friends. But the point is this, it was decreed, it was determined. It was appointed for Christ that he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Then turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Acts chapter 3, I've mentioned already that the apostles, when they came to preach, they invariably preached Christ crucified. And you have again that theme appearing in Acts chapter 3 in verse 18. Peter is the preacher. He says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." What Peter's saying here is that the prophets have revealed this. God had shown it to the prophets that Christ should suffer. Now how was it that God was able to reveal that to the prophets? How were the prophets able to predict the sufferings of the Savior? For the very simple reason, God had appointed the sufferings. That's why God was able to reveal these things that would happen. That's why he was able to disclose to the prophets when they came to preach, when they came to write. That's how they were able to predict this, because God had appointed it. And therefore, when Peter stresses this, he's underscoring that this took place because of the decree of God. Christ was appointed to suffer. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Another remarkable text that comes to the very heart of this matter of the appointment of the sufferings of Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul in this passage is dealing with the theme of justification, of salvation. He speaks of man's sin in the opening part of the chapter, those tremendous words, those solemn words of verse 10 onwards. And then verse 23 he summarizes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Notice verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." The word propitiation there simply means the appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath by means of an atoning sacrifice. It immediately brings us to the cross. When Christ is described here as a propitiation, we are to understand the thought of sacrifice, the thought of him offering himself to God, because Christ is that propitiation. He offered himself, we read in Scripture, through the eternal Spirit, without spot to God. He was the sacrifice for sinners. But notice what it says in verse 25, that he has been set forth. Now some use those words or describe those words as if it was just something God advertised, something God declared. But if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll notice that little phrase "set forth" could be translated "foreordained." Foreordained. He was set forth. And that has to do with God's decree. God decreed that Christ would be the sacrifice for sinners. He appointed Christ. He set Christ apart for that particular work. God decreed in eternity past that Christ would suffer for his people and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He was set forth. And believer, all of those texts go to prove this one tremendous truth, that the cross was not an accident. The cross was not an afterthought. The cross was not a misfortune. The cross was not a mistake. The cross was central to the plan of redemption. The sufferings of the cross and the death of Christ were by divine appointment, and that from all eternity. And if we can understand that, if we understand even something of that truth tonight, our hearts will be melted and our souls will have a greater love for Jesus Christ than ever before. And when I think of this divine appointment of the cross, it points me to three great themes. It points me first of all to the amazing covenant with Christ. The amazing covenant with Christ. The entire plan of redemption, which involves, of course, the sufferings and death of Christ, rests on an eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Before this world was ever formed, before man was ever created or fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, before God's law was ever broken or the curse upon sin was ever pronounced, away before the formation or the foundation of this world was ever laid, away in the councils of eternity past, God the Father entered into a covenant with God the Son. It's commonly known as the covenant of grace. And that covenant lies at the very heart of the salvation of God's people. It is the sole basis of our redemption. It is a covenant which secures the atonement. It's a covenant which stands at the very heart, the very center of our justification. Our salvation did not just happen. It's not something that we willed into existence by ourselves. It's not something that we have managed to throw together, or men have managed to throw together in order to save themselves from the wrath of God. Not at all. Jonah had it right when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And our salvation rests on this eternal covenant of grace. I've read in some comments today by a Puritan preacher by the name of John Flavel. I've had these books at home for some time and have read parts of them at different stages of my ministry. I picked up the first volume just on Sunday night, began to read a chapter of it each day, sometimes two chapters of it, and I read a section this morning that deals with this very subject. John Flavel, the Puritan preacher, said this, that the business of man's salvation was transacted upon covenant terms betwixt the Father and the Son from all eternity. Now, this is where the dispensationalist goes wrong. The dispensationalist idea is that God has dealt with men in different ways, in different dispensations or different periods of time. And what that amounts to, or what that leads to, is the idea that there are multiple ways of salvation, that God deals with men in different periods, and salvation, therefore, is different ways during those different periods. But that's not the case. The salvation of a sinner rests solely on this eternal covenant of grace. And in this covenant of grace, and you can read of it in Isaiah chapter 49, but in this covenant of grace, certain things were agreed and determined. For example, on one hand, God the Father promised all that was needed to prepare Christ for this work of salvation. He promised to endue Christ with gifts and graces. He promised to uphold Christ as he came to seek and to save sinners. He promised to give him a people or a seed as a sure reward for his labours. And he promised to bestow upon him royal exaltation. On the other hand, Christ, as the representative of his people, promised to do what they had failed to do. And that involved two things. He promised to live a life of perfect obedience. And secondly, he promised to die a substitutionary death on the cross. Adam had failed to give perfect obedience. And therefore Adam came under a just and fair penalty, the penalty of death. But Christ pledged himself, not just to keep the law that Adam had broken and we had broken, but to bear that penalty in the place of his people. In other words, Christ covenanted with his Father that he would die for sinners. And his Father covenanted that he would not spare him, but that he would bruise him and wound him and afflict him as the sinner's substitute. And Christian, the cross must be seen in that light. The cross work of Jesus Christ must be viewed in the light of the covenant with Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Paul, in these chapters in Hebrews, and you're familiar, I'm sure, with the language of Hebrews 9 and 10, and 11, the chapter of faith, and he deals in a very large measure with the subject of the blood and of the sacrifice of Christ. And notice what he says in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now note the connection there. He's speaking of an everlasting covenant. What is that covenant? It's the covenant of grace. And he also links with that everlasting covenant the blood. And he's speaking there of the blood of Christ. Because the cross must be viewed in the light of the covenant that's everlasting. The sufferings and death of Christ are linked with the everlasting covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity. Look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11, the Old Testament. Zechariah speaks also of Christ, though he lived hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. But he speaks of this in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. He's speaking there of Christ's coming. You have that very clearly in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then he says in verse 11, as for thee also, Zechariah chapter 9, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. And you'll see again very clearly that the blood is connected with the covenant. This promise, this everlasting agreement, the blood is connected with the covenant of God. You needn't turn to 1 Peter chapter 18 or chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. You're familiar with these words. But remember what is said there. For as much as we know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's a very important text. We often stop when we get to that place where we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We normally stop there in our quotation of that passage. But the Word of God goes on to say, who verily, the Lamb was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's why in Revelation 13, you read there of the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Because here's a covenant that's eternal, and the terms of that covenant include the death and the suffering and the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. The cross is connected with the covenant. This was no afterthought, Christian. This was no accident. The cross was not plan B when plan A failed. The sufferings, and the death, and the bloodshedding of Christ on Calvary were part and parcel of the covenant of grace, and therefore vital for our salvation. That, to my mind, is an amazing thing. That before this world was ever formed, God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decreed that Christ would die to save a sinner like me. Before this world was ever formed, it was decreed that Christ would leave heaven for Calvary for me. The cross, the appointment of the cross, points me to the amazing covenant with Christ. But then it does something else. It points me to the amazing condescension by Christ. Now what I mean by that is simply this. In order for God the Son to suffer, in order for God the Son to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, in order for him to endure the cross, in order for him to die as the sinner's substitute and be a propitiation for them as he was appointed to be, in order for that to happen, God the Son had to become man. God cannot die. God cannot be put to death. Therefore, in order for the cross to take place, and in order for God's only begotten Son to die for his people, he had to be manifest in human flesh. He had to become a true man. That necessitated his incarnation. He humbled himself. He condescended to come to this world and to live as the God-man. That's the testimony of Scripture. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through to 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through to 8. Notice what Paul is saying in these great statements, a series of tremendous statements regarding Christ's humiliation. He says, let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient. Now those are amazing words. Why did Christ make himself of no reputation? Why did Christ take upon himself the form of a servant or the form of a bond slave? Why was he made in the likeness of sinful flesh? Why was Christ found in fashion as a man? Why did he humble himself? Why? Why these great steps of humiliation? Well, look at the end of verse 8. That he would be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why Christ came. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm conscious that I'm turning you to a number of references tonight. I think it's important that we take the time to look at these. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. Paul writes here, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Why did Christ become man? Why did he take on the likeness of human flesh? For the suffering of death. That he would keep the appointment of the cross. Christian, it's vital we see this. He was born so that he would die. His birth was for his bleeding. He came to be crucified. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Calvary. He came from glory to Galilee, and then on to Gethsemane, and then on to Golgotha. And he humbled himself in order that he would offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Christ left heaven for the cross. He exchanged the throne of glory for the tree of agony. What condescension. I'm convinced, you know, that we think too little of Christ's humiliation. Can you imagine what it was like for the pure, sinless, spotless, meek, gentle, all-gracious, perfect Son of God to come to this wicked world? Can you imagine what it was for him who was rich in glory to become poor? Can you imagine what it was for him who was in eternal fellowship with his Father in heaven? For he was always his delight there. Can you imagine what it was for him who was the eternal delight of his Father in heaven to step down through the skies? Be despised and rejected of men. Can you imagine what it was for him who is the creator of this world? To be born of a virgin. To live among sinners. To have nowhere to rest his head. To be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. To be scourged. To be spat upon by Roman soldiers. Can you imagine what it was for him who never sinned, who knew no sin to be made sin for us? And yet, believer, he did it all. He did it all to go to Calvary and lay down his life a ransom for men. It was determined. It was foreordained. It was appointed. But that appointment involved an amazing condescension. Because Christ left heaven for the cross. He humbled himself. You see, what was planned in eternity was performed in time. And that points to an amazing condescension. And then the appointment of the cross points me to the amazing compassion of Christ. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? And remember this, always remember this, Christ came voluntarily. This appointment to the cross was not something forced upon him. He came joyfully and did the Father's will. Why did he do it? Why did Christ go to the cross? Why was this appointed for him? Why this great plan of salvation at all? Because of a great love for sinners. I needn't turn you to John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. And however we examine the cross, however we try to plumb the depths of what took place on Calvary and what was planned in eternity, we're surely forced to join with the hymn writer and say, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. I can't explain the cross. I can't do it apart from the amazing love of a triune God. A love that I didn't deserve. And a love that I don't deserve. But Christ loved me in eternity past and gave himself. Is there any wonder Paul says there in Galatians, God forbid but that I should glory in anything but the cross? Oh, that God would melt our hearts tonight. I don't think any preacher comes to the subject of the cross and preaches a message and thinks he can succeed. I think no matter how you approach the subject or however you come to the subject, well, I speak for myself, I feel to convey to you the wonder of the cross. And I pray tonight that God will take these texts, his own word, and what feeble comments I've made on them, and bless it to our hearts, because Christ died for us by divine appointment. I can't take it in, but I believe it with all my heart. And may God help us to love him, because he first loved us. May God bless his word to our hearts. My thought next Tuesday to come to think about the agonies of the cross. May God bless these thoughts tonight to our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're going to get to prayer. Let's earnestly seek the Lord tonight.